reading from Revelations 5, verses 1 through 10. And I'll be asking you to join me in the last two verses, verses 9 and 10, but I'll let you know when that time is. Okay. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, enthroned by the four living creatures, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And would you read this with me? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
The cross of Jesus Christ. It's the heart of Christianity. And during this season of Lent, this 40-day period leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we are spending time reflecting deeply on the cross. What has God accomplished on the cross? What is the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ? And we're doing that by looking at a number of different images or pictures that we get of the cross in the New Testament. In fact, there are a number of them. We only have opportunity to explore a few in this series. But each image in its own unique way sheds light on and gives us perspective on the meaning of the cross. One image won't do. One image cannot exhaust the full meaning of what God has done through the death of his Son. This morning, we draw our attention to the image of redemption. Now, if you've hung around a church or Christians for any amount of time, likely you've heard this word, redemption, or variations on the word. God is our redeemer. We have been redeemed. And like a lot of words that get thrown out among Christians and even in churches, it's possible that we just hear those words, redemption, redeemed, redeemer. We just sort of nod our heads. Say, yeah, amen, that's right. But we really don't know exactly what those words mean. And that can be true whether you've been here 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or two decades. So we want to pause this morning and just sit with this biblical image for the cross of Jesus and ask the question this morning as we begin, what is the meaning of redemption? What does it mean when we say that the cross is our redemption? Or if we say, what does it mean when we say we are redeemed? God is our redeemer. We're going to look at that in some depth this morning. And this image, to begin, this image of redemption is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. A number of these images for the cross, some come from the culture of the time, some come from the Bible, from the Old Testament. This one we'll see comes from both. but it largely comes from the Old Testament story and the story that's narrated in the Old Testament about the exodus of God's people from Egypt. For most of the biblical story, this exodus from Egypt is the event of redemption. It's the pinnacle event. It's the foundational event. It's everything else is built upon it. And it's an interesting image because it was an image that even as the Old Testament is written, it was an image used in that ancient culture. So it would have been familiar to God's people to use this image to describe what did God do in Egypt. The image of redemption was an appropriate image to use. See, in that culture, people knew what a redeemer was. And what was a redeemer? A redeemer was a family member, often a next of kin, a family member who had responsibility to recover the family's property, including people that had been sold as property into slavery. It was their responsibility as a redeemer to redeem those things when they fell into slavery or bondage, to recover them for the family. And to do that, there would be a price that would have to be paid. It was called a redemption price. And so, for example, if you were a redeemer in your family, you would pay a redemption price if one of your family members, let's say a cousin or an uncle, had fallen into slavery. You would go and pay that redemption price, and they would be freed from that slavery and be restored back to their family. That's the image in the Old Testament. And so when God, in the Exodus story, is called the Redeemer of his people, what that means is that God is acting to redeem a people that have fallen into slavery. And that's exactly what happens in the story. God's people had fallen into slavery to Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. But not just to Pharaoh, but God's people had also become slaves to the gods of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh, it was believed, was the representative of one of the highest gods of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, and that was the sun god, Re. And Pharaoh was seen as this god-like figure, a god-king who ruled on behalf of the Egyptian gods. You see, in ancient Egypt, religion and politics went together a lot worse than what's happening in the States. They were synced together, intricately related. So when we read that God's people had fallen into slavery to Egypt, it was not just a political reality. It wasn't just a political reality that here's this powerful empire and here's this small nation and they are his slaves. It was a religious issue. It actually meant that if this people are slaves in Egypt, it meant that their slave master is the Egyptian gods. And so it meant that Israel was caught up in the idolatry of the Egyptian gods and nation. They were not free while they remained in slavery to worship God, nor to serve him. In fact, as the story is narrated, God sends his representative, Moses. And what does Moses do? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, these people belong to my God, the Lord, Yahweh is his name. Let them go so they can worship him. And of course, Pharaoh refuses. And so what does God do? God responds to redeem his people. He brings plagues on Egypt, on Pharaoh, on the Egyptian gods. And he does this so the whole earth might know what? Might know that Yahweh is God, the God of Israel, is the only true God of the world. And that this people, the people of Israel, belong to him. They do not belong to the gods of Egypt. You see, God acts to free his people from their bondage, from their service to the Egyptian gods. Why? So they might serve him, so that they might know that they belong to him, not to the gods of Egypt. So to be redeemed, you see, which is what this story is all about, to be redeemed is to be released from captivity. It's to be freed from bondage. Why? So that you might worship and serve the one who redeems you. So when we say that Christ is our Redeemer, or when we say that the cross is our redemption, what this image brings to mind is that the cross is the place in which Christ has acted to free us from our bondage. Now you might be asking, well, what are we in bondage to? Well, hold on, we'll get there in a minute. But know what we're saying. When we say the cross is our redemption, we're saying the cross is the place where we have been set free from bondage, where we've been released from captivity, where God has done that so that we might belong to him. Now, it's also interesting and part of what adds, I think, to the strength and power of this image in the New Testament, that not only was it an image that God's people would have known because of the Old Testament story, but the audience of the New Testament, the people outside the early church, the Greeks and the Romans, they would have known what this word meant as well, because it was also used in the Greek and Roman world with the practice of slavery. See, in ancient Greece and Rome, slavery was a common practice. And in the context of slavery, the word redeem was used for the process of releasing a slave. Let me explain how it worked briefly. So if you're a slave in that time, there was a way you could get out of your slavery, and here's the way. You could gather enough money either from your work or from family or friends, and you could take that money, and you could go to a pagan temple, a temple dedicated to a pagan god, and you could deposit that money in the pagan temple, dedicating it to that god. And then what would happen is the priest of that pagan temple would take your deposit, and then they would go to the slave owner and they would pay the price of redemption, it was called, to redeem you, to release you from, you no longer own or belong to that slave owner. And the belief was that the god of that temple had purchased the price of your redemption so that you could go free. That was the Greek and Roman pagan belief. And so you see, when the New Testament uses this language, it would have connected. To say that Christ has redeemed us on the cross is to say that the cross is the place where this God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, has deposited the price, has paid the price to release people from their slavery so that they may belong to him. Now, I anticipated this already, but if this is what it means to be redeemed, that raises lots of questions, doesn't it? What are we redeemed from? Or put it another way, if redemption is about being released from bondage and freed from captivity, what are we in captivity to? Or what are we in bondage to? And the short answer, I'll do what I did a couple weeks ago, even the short answer and the long answer, okay? The short answer is the Bible teaches that we are in bondage or slavery to sin. That we are in slavery or bondage to sin. Now you might be thinking, well, what do you mean I'm in bondage to sin? Well, let me begin to unpack that for us. And what I want to say, first of all, is just notice with me, it really struck me this week as I was preparing that once again, we encounter not only an image for the cross, but like the other images we've looked at, we also have the Bible's perspective on the human condition. Do you notice that? A couple of weeks ago, for example, we looked at the cross as our victory. What kind of victory? Our victory over the powers and authorities of this world. A very fascinating image out of Colossians. And we noted that if we're going to understand that image, we also need to understand that there's this reality of evil forces and powers in our world that seek to destroy life, that seek to destroy God's creation. It's an aspect of reality that as Western people we're often blinded to. But to understand what it means that the cross is our victory, we've got to understand that the reality of these evil forces. And so what did Jesus do on the cross? He defeated those evil forces and powers. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the suffering of the cross. And we noticed that if we're going to understand the image of suffering, we got to understand, who's Jesus suffering for? And when we understand that, we see that the images of suffering bring with it another sobering perspective on the human condition, that not only are there these dark forces of evil trying to destroy our lives, but that we are actually actively in rebellion to God. We're rebels. We want to do life our way. And so Jesus suffers. Why? To pay the price, to suffer for our rebellion. He takes the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. And so here again, as we look at this image, redemption, we can't help but also see alongside of it another perspective on the human condition. And here's another sobering perspective on the human condition. If Jesus has redeemed us, meaning freed us from bondage and captivity, what does that imply? It implies that we are in bondage. And the Bible's perspective is that we are in bondage to sin. Think of it this way. There's a slavery or a bondage that I would dare say the majority of the human race, including many of us probably here this morning, there's a bondage that we live most of our lives blinded to. So when you hear me say that we're in bondage or slavery to sin, and if your natural instinct is to say, oh, I don't see that. What are you talking about? You're not alone. That's the normal response. It's something we're blinded to. Let me try to open our eyes to it so we can see the reality of it. And let me do that this way. Our slavery to sin, our bondage to sin, has everything to do with what we worship, what we live for. You see, we all live for something. There's something that provides a sense of meaning to our lives. That's just natural to the human condition. We seek to make meaning. We seek to make purpose of reality of our lives. And the things that we look to find that meaning, to find that significance, to find joy in life, what we look to, what we turn to. These are often things that we worship, whether they are our careers and goals that we have, whether for the future or the present, accomplishments, things we want to do, whether it's a social or political cause, sometimes it's our families. But there's something that's a bottom line for us that gives our lives a sense of satisfaction and joy. Take these things away and life loses its purpose. Life loses its joy, its happiness. But here's the twist. Here's the thing we're often blinded to. Whatever it is, whatever we're looking to for meaning and satisfaction and joy, so often, in some cases, it will control us. We might think we're free. But the modern idea of freedom is a myth. We are never our own masters. In fact, we are controlled by the objects of our desires and our loves. And this isn't just something that the Bible sheds light on. I think I've shared this quote before, but I want to share it again. The great postmodern novelist, David Foster Wallace, had some brilliant insight on this human reality when he wrote these words. He gave them at a commencement speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need even more power over others to keep fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And then Wallace adds that the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are not seen for what they are. For most people, they are unconscious. And yet, he says, they are the default settings of the human condition. We're all worshiping something. It's a slavery that we're often blinded to. Now, I have no idea what Wallace's faith commitment was. But I do know this, that he was one of the most brilliant novelists of his generation. His novel, Infinite Jest, was listed by Time magazine as one of the 100 best English-speaking novels of the 20th century. And what's fascinating to me is that Wallace has insight into what the Bible describes as the human condition. Did you hear what he's saying? Whatever you look to for a source of meaning and satisfaction in your life will become something that you worship. You'll probably not use worship language to describe it. You may not ever acknowledge it as such. But if these are things that you're living for, you're not just simply pursuing them. See, if you're living for them, then you must have them. And if you don't get them, you lose a profound sense of purpose to your life. Like if you build your life on, I've got to earn this thing or accomplish this goal, and I don't get there, life becomes empty. If anything threatens these things, you get anxious or angry. If anything takes them away, you become very despondent. If you fail to achieve them, you may even slip into self-hatred. This is part of what Wallace means when he says these things eat us alive. We can never get enough of them, and they're never satisfying. We're always empty-handed. Put this another way, and hopefully you can see this now. We're enslaved to them. That is a perspective on what the power of sin to enslave us looks like in our lives. We worship the things that we desire and live for, and the objects of our worship control us and enslave us. Tim Keller puts it this way, sin is a power. The things that you desire and worship will become your slave masters. Why? Because in your heart, these things will burn with this belief, if only I had this, then everything would be just fine. You see, our slavery to sin, though we might be blinded to it, creates this powerful dynamic in our life, this unquenchable fire. If you know the cycle of addiction, the cycle of enslavement to sin functions very similarly. This unquenchable fire that says, I have to have more of this. I have to have more approval. I have to accomplish more in my career. It's never going to be good enough. I have to get better grades. I have to travel to more places and experience more things. I need a bigger house. I need a better spouse. I need better kids. I need to do more for my family. Whatever it is, this unquenchable fire takes over, and before you know it, we're in the grip of bondage and slavery to sin. This is what it looks like. If only I could get this, fill in the blank, then I will finally be happy. See, we're in bondage to sin, the Bible says. We're oblivious to the reality. But if this is true of us, do you see now why we need to be redeemed? And what it is that God has come to redeem us from. He's come to free us from our bondage, release us from our captivity to sin and its power in our life, so we might worship God and God alone. Another question is, and this one much more brief, what is the, if that's what we're redeemed from, this bondage to sin, what's the price of our redemption? Well, our passage is very clear about that. Notice what John says, it's the blood of Jesus. With your blood, you purchased men for God. That's redemption language. You purchased us. You purchased the people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what's the price of redemption? It's the blood of Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, we're bought with a price. And so Paul continues, therefore we're not our own. We belong to God, the one who purchased us at the cost of his own life. Where does this lead us? This is where we're going to end and spend some more time this morning. What are we redeemed for? What's the result? Or if we're redeemed from this bondage to sin and the price is the blood of Jesus, where does this leave us? Where does this take us? To what end have we been bought by God? Why did God purchase us? What does he want to do with us? And notice what the text says. God has purchased a people from every tribe and language and nation. Why? Because God has made them, it goes on, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. To be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And here John in this vision is once again drawing our hearts back to this story of Egypt, the Exodus story. Why did God redeem the people of Israel from their slavery to Egypt and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt? Exodus 19 tells us. Let me read it for us. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." Why did God redeem his people out of Egypt? So that they could be for him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It's language and images that speak to the mission that God had for his people. But notice this. The same language is used to speak about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter writes this, "But you," speaking to us, "you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood." There it is, kingdom and priest together. "A holy nation of people belonging to God." There it is. Why did, right? We belong to God, right? Not the gods of this world. "Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So what does it mean that we've been redeemed? What have we been redeemed for? To understand what John is saying to us and to understand this image, we need to go back to this image of a priest. You see, to be a kingdom of priests is to invite us to imagine a part of what it means to be the church today. Is that we're to function in society and in the world in the same way a priest, an Old Testament priest, functioned among the people of God. So how did the Old Testament priest function? Well, there were three primary roles. Each one speaks to something of who we are as God's people today. A priest, first of all, was set apart for holiness. A priest was fully devoted to the Lord. That was their main concern. That was what their life was all about. Just set apart to be holy, completely and fully consecrated and devoted to God. And so that the people of God could look at the life of the priest and see that's what a life of full devotion to God looks like. And do you see what that means for us today? If we're a kingdom of, if we're to be a kingdom of priests in the world, it means that among all the other people in the world today, we're to be that people that are devoted to the Lord. Set apart. We've talked so much in recent years about holiness. Holiness is such a vital part of our mission. Especially as we see the world kind of spin into areas of chaos and self-destruction. Will the people of God live distinctive lives? That's what we're called to. Different sort of lives. Lives that show the world, look, the things that you're enslaved to, the things you're worshiping, the things that you're looking to for meaning and satisfaction, they just have no influence or power over us. I don't care about that stuff. Not living for those things. I'm living for Jesus, and my priorities are different. My passions and desires are different. That's what it looks like. Priests, secondly, would mediate the presence of God. And it's not that God wasn't present in the community, but it was more the sense that it was in the ministry of the priest and the sacrifices and the temple worship that the presence of God was felt, was real among his people. You see what that means? If we're to be like that in the world today. You know, as our Canadian society becomes more and more secular, more and more of the belief that either God's out of the picture or he's irrelevant or in some cases he's dangerous and toxic and to be avoided, how will people encounter the reality of God in a society like ours? The Bible tells us it's through his people that we're to be priests in the world. That people should see God alive in us and through us and therefore know that God is live in a living reality because we're making God present through our lives. And then a third thing to notice about the Old Testament priests is they live their lives for the sake of others. The priests live to bring blessing to the community. That's why the priests did these things. And so we, if we're to be God's priests in the world today, we are to live with one primary purpose in mind, to bring God's blessing to those around us. That's why we're here. That's what our city needs. See, we belong to the Lord because he's purchased us with his blood so that we might become a kingdom of priests like this in the world, serving God. And as I was reflecting more on this passage and this message, it dawned on me that all of this language is captured in a very dear and beloved confession to our church, and it's the Heidelberg Catechism that tells us we are not our own. In fact, the first question and answer of that catechism is just a summary of Christian teaching from many, many years ago. And it starts off, and it's written in a question and answer format, it starts off by asking the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to that question is on the screen, that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. See, that's redemption language. He paid the price, his blood. And he has set me free. That's redemption language. Freed from the tyranny of the devil and my bondage to sin. And what struck me is that we often associate these words with the reality of dying and death. As I mentioned, these words are written as an answer to the question, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And they're powerful words in those moments. But they're also words for the living. In fact, the question, sometimes I miss this part if I'm honest, what is my only comfort in life? In life and in death. I'm not my own. You're not your own if you're a follower of Jesus. Simple words. But the more I've been meditating on them, the more profound I find them to be. The more countercultural I find them to be. And let me try to unpack that. I've been bought at a price. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And so now my identity is primarily that I am part of this worldwide people of God. From every tribe, every nation. That's who I am. Let me ask you, do you live this? Does this connect with how you live your life? Do you live your life like you're not your own? Because, you know, we live in a society whose repeated message on multiple fronts, multiple ways, is you are your own. You are your own. You belong to yourself. And the surest path to happiness is to tap into your desires. Find your deepest desires and live in tune with those desires. Then you'll be happy. Then you'll be free. Which means that you can do what you want with your time. It's your time. Belongs to you. You can do what you want with your money. It's your money. It belongs to you. You belong to yourself. That's the message. Again and again, that's the message. You belong to you. You're free from all constraints. Don't let anybody tell you. Why are you here at a church, this oppressive institution that tries to tell you how to live? Right? That's the message. And in the face of that, hopefully you now see the countercultural part. The face of that, the Bible says, you are not your own if you're a follower of Jesus. You're bought at a price. You're not your own. God's redeemed you. God has paid the price to get you out of bondage and captivity so that you might belong to him, so that you'd be freed from this enslavement to your desires and to the desires of this world. And so I ask you to ponder as we close. Do you live your life like you belong to him? That's our confession, right? I'm not my own. Or do you live your life like you belong to yourself? Let me ask you a few diagnostic questions to ponder. Think about the way you spend your time. Probably one of your most valuable resources, isn't it? It seems to be on such short supply, I find. hecticness of our lives, the pace? Does what you do with your time, does it speak to the fact that you are your own or that you're not your own? Let's talk about money. What you do with your money. Does what you do with your money reflect the belief that it's not your own or that it's your own? What about the things you think about? The places your mind drifts to, the things that excite you, the things you're looking forward to, do those things reflect a life that's lived that says, I'm not my own, or a life that says, no, I'm my own? You see, if we were to live fully like a kingdom of priests in service to our God, the thing that we've been redeemed to do, I'm convinced we would be such a distinctive community in the world today. People would take notice. Can you imagine? Look at those people. I mean, they clearly belong to someone else. I don't know who they belong to, but man, they do not belong to themselves. They don't go along with everybody else. They don't see enamored by all the things other people are enamored by. Right? They're not spending their lives and saving their money towards the things that other people are saving their lives and money for. Notice how generous, notice how much they just give away. They give away their money like it's not their own. Look at how selfless they are with their time. They handle their time like it's not their time, like they belong to another. Notice how different their desires are. They desire things that are absurd. They get joy from this stuff. They don't have a fear of missing out on the next great thing. What a unique way to live. But this is what it might start to look like. I hope I allow the Spirit of God to use these words to excite your imaginations and hearts. What it would look like to be able to confess. And can we just say this together as we close? I'm not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. This is what it means to be redeemed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich biblical picture and image of redemption. We thank you, God, that you inspired the New Testament authors to pick up on this image and to use it to describe what happened on the cross. Because in doing that, God, you open our eyes, you open our hearts to another reality of what Jesus has done in dying for us. That it's there on the cross that final price was paid, a redemption price. You would purchase us with your blood. God, would that not just be words that quickly pass out of our lips and over our hearts? Would they sink down into our hearts? You would purchase us with your blood. And you would do that because you know that left to ourselves, we will live a life in bondage to our desires and the things that we worship that control us and enslave us. Oh, we'll be blind to that fact, but it's there. We see the signs of enslavement. God, you've come to set us free from that. You've come to purchase us so that we could live for something different, that we could be a kingdom of priests serving you in this world, that we could be the people in this city that could give others a glimpse of what it looks like to have a life devoted to God. That we, sinful people like us, could mediate your presence in a secular world like ours. That people would see God as a living reality in us and therefore know God is a living reality. That we could live our lives for the sake of others. God, what a privilege, what an honor that you would purchase us out of our bondage to sin, to be a people like that. To be a people who can confess the words we just confessed, that I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, would these be words that we hang on to in our life? Would our lives reflect the reality that we are not our own? And as we face death, in the process of dying, God, would we also cling tight to these words? We belong to you. You've purchased us at such a great cost to yourself so that we could be part of your people. God, you are so good. Would you continue, Spirit of God, to lead us this morning as we respond in worship? Would you continue to draw us again to your cross, that we might see the full significance of what you've accomplished there? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.